about the process of going through a door. Did you know that? That's kind of interesting, isn't it? Turns out now that we have verified, there's something, I don't want to use the word magical, but I will use the word almost mystical about the process of going through a door. So for this morning, what I'm going to attempt to do in the next few minutes, I want to change your relationship with your door. You've all gone through your doorway several times. You've gone through several doors to get here to this point. We go through doors all the time. And it turns out that doors are a pretty good metaphor for life. In fact, if you just stop and think about that just for a little bit, doorways are what life is about. It's like one door after another. And we all know what that means, is that when you go through this door, you've kind of said no to all the other doors. But you've never walked into a room with doors that didn't have more doors than those doors, the choices that you make. So it turns out that doors are a point of critical transference. If you got kids in your family, maybe you remember this. Several years back, there was a cartoon that pointed out the magic about doors. It was called Monsters, Inc., and some of you kids out there remember what I'm talking about. And it was an interesting thing about these play-like monsters. They didn't take the monsters to the doors. They just had an assembly line of all these kids' doors that would come by, and they would open one door and jump through, and then they'd open the next door. Doors are amazing things. They open up the whole world. In fact, right now I'm thinking that if they're, kids that are here are thinking about a song. Has there not been a song that's just been over? Love is an open door. Nod your head if you know what I'm talking about. Come on, y'all don't have DVD in your house? Come on. Yeah, all right, there you go. Yeah. And some of you are thinking this would be a great time for me to burst into song, right? Love is an open door. Among my few qualities is mercy. So we won't do that. But I want you to stick on this thought. After the next few minutes, I hope you have a different idea about doors and doorways in your life. So, let's talk about it just a little bit. Turns out that we need to spend some time looking through the lens of the Bible about more about the door. And there's three passages that I would start off with in the Old Testament that clearly point to doors. And I think it's significant that what you'll probably find is about the first reference to a door in the Bible is found in Genesis, the 4th chapter. Now, this was at a time when God still spoke directly to people. And we find God having a conversation with the first generation after Adam and Eve. That would be Cain and Abel. Now, you're familiar with the account. It says, in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. And Abel brought of the firstborn of the flock and of their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering. But he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? Now here it is, drum roll, right? It's a reference to a door. If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. King James says, sin lieth at the door. And its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. And I'm told in the Hebrew that phrase goes all the way back to the same meaning of what Eve was told in regard to her husband about you're going to be subservient to it if you're not careful. You're going to have to rule over sin. And by the way, the NIV makes this even clearer, I think. Not only does it say that sin lies at the door, if you read the NIV, it puts it this way. If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. Now, isn't that interesting? The very first reference there about doors, and it's a cautionary thing. No one was whispering that in your ear when you left the house this morning. Sin croucheth, not just lying there to be stepped in, but croucheth that it was. Now, best I can tell, sin has not gone out of the business of lying at the door in wait. Now, I will tell you, in our country, sin doesn't have to do that very much anymore. We've opened the door and made sin an invited guest, and that's just for another longer Bible study and discussion sometime. Again, I don't want to stick you too hard, but I do want you to hang on to this idea. We're here to talk about doors, and God says to Cain, and this is, by the way, before Cain kills his brother. That's going to happen just in the next sentence or two. But God sees the premeditation in Cain's heart, and he says, sin lieth at the door. It's crouching there. Cautionary idea. Now, I think you tie that with what we started with about the Scientific American research, and isn't that interesting? It's easy to forget something we need to remember about sin. But while we're on the subject of remembering, let me bring another door to mind. Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 through 9. I purposely had my buddy Eli not read that whole passage because I'm saving that so that you can see where it's going. Deuteronomy 6, 6 through 9. Turns out God specifically said doors and doorways are places to remember. He says, "And these words which I command to you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children." Now look at, this isn't just pointed to the children, but he says, in your life generally, you shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. Boy, I tell you, if you're interested in psychology, there's something very, very powerful that happens. The last thing before you go to sleep, if you but knew it, is when your subconscious mind surfaces. And that's why saying your prayer to God is so powerful, the last thing before you go to bed. And before you get up, you're still in that semi-conscious state, a very powerful place. You see, those are doorways, aren't they? There's a doorway leading into sleep, and then there's a doorway leading into consciousness. And so God knows this. Now listen to what he goes on. It just is so obvious when you read the passage. It says, "You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes." Now this is a picture of a man wearing a phylactery. And that's a little leather box. And literally they had four passages of scripture, pretty lengthy scriptures really, that were written out, rolled up, put in this little leather box, and they had the same thing in a little capsule that they wound around their hand, very specific as to which hand, how many wraps, all of that. They really extruded a lot out of it. But you see what was in that little box? Those four passages was also in on their hand. This was called a phylactery, a frontlet. And this is where that passage, this is one of the two places where they point back to. Of course, they took a very literal point. And one of those passages was, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one. Thou shalt have no other gods before me." There's four of these passages. But he says, that's not the real point. You remember, he started, he said, "I want these things in your heart." Now look at the very next verse. "You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates." And if you ever watched the movie, super movie, Fiddler on the Roof, about this Jewish community, you see over and over people going in and out of each other's house, and they stop at the doorway and they kiss something that's on the doorpost. You know what it is? It's one of these things. This was actually an ancient one that was taken a picture of it on the side of an entrance to a Jewish building, and it was the same thing that what went in the phylacteries. And what did God say? He said, this is an excellent place as you go in and as you go out to remember, because you're going to forget that you don't remember very well, particularly when you go in and out of doors. Sin is lying at the door, which there's something good to about this. The third passage, you know, I told you that there was three passages in the Old Testament about doors, and you saw this coming, didn't you? Exodus 12, one verse here, verse 23, as Moses gets the word from God about how he's going to redeem them through blood out of Egypt, Exodus 12:23. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the doorpost, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. Wow, how about that? Pretty cool, huh? And, you know, I'm not an attorney, Bill, but do you think, you know, if they had just put it on the lintel and one doorpost, it would have been up to snuff? Probably not. I mean, I would have been having like buckets. I mean, I wouldn't take any chances on that. Do you think any of those Jews took any chances on where they put the blood? And you think it's an accident that he wanted the blood to go over the top and along the sides? Isn't that an amazing prefiguring of the first baptism? I thought when I was a kid, I was going to trip up the preacher one time, and I asked him, I said, well, what was the first baptism? And he looked at me, and he said, well, that would be Moses and the Israelites when they went under the cloud, water, and through the sea. And I thought, you're making that up. And they turned over 1 Corinthians 10, and there it is. That was the baptism. It was very symbolic, baptized into Moses, in the cloud and in the sea. But you see, the children of Israel had to be covered by the blood, and where better than in the portal and exit of their home. And in this case, it was so that they would be identifiable. Are you identifiable in your home as a believer in Christ? When people come to your home, in this case, the destroying angel needed to be able to identify. Other Jews needed to be able. And this is a little off topic, but let me just say, I saw something very chilling on the internet the other night. In the Islamic Republic, ISIS, ISIL, whatever you want to call it, in the northern part of Syria, they are informing Christians, get out, accept Allah as your God, or be killed. That's your three options. And if they don't choose the option of becoming a Muslim, they draw a symbol. It's about, looks like a circle with a small U and a dot. That stands for, in their language, the letter N, and that marks them as a believer in the Nazarite. People are still being marked at their doorways. They're still being marked. But in this case, this is a good thing. This is a redemptive thing. So there's your three cases. Now, let's talk a little bit about this choosing the right door. Man, sin croucheth at the door. Remember who I am. It was a sign of the blood. But we've got thousands of doors, and every day we go through dozens and dozens of doors. And each door, we have to make choices. Do I go this door? And if I take this door, it precludes what might I ever get from that door. How do you pick the right door? Now, let me kind of broaden this topic just for a little bit and talk about identifiable signs about who's on the other side of the door. And in doing that, I'm likely going to point out some things that might surprise you. You're very familiar. You'd have to be familiar with the emblems that get attached to doors. And if you see a door like that, you know that's got to be a church building. But what do you think if you see an emblem like that on the door? Or what do you think if you just see what looks like an ordinary door? And then what would you think if you saw a mosaic like that? Well, let me share something with you. You know that image at the bottom, that's considered the clearest image that we have of a mosaic that was found near Megiddo about 2005 or so in Israel. They were literally clearing around the grounds near a Jewish prison to add on to it, and they hit this archaeological find. And in the floor of this was this mosaic with these two fish. And you know what this is? This was actually the earliest that we have uncovered, that archaeologists have uncovered, of a place of meeting for Christians. Probably 1st and 2nd century Christians met here. And the inscription said that the place had been built, get this, by a Roman centurion who was a believer. Makes you think of Cornelius, doesn't it? We don't know if it was Cornelius at all. But it was built. But you're saying, well, what's with the fish? And then you're thinking, oh, well, yeah. Let's talk about the fish just for a little bit. We'll come back and talk about those other things. Do you see this? Watch carefully. This was called the secret sign. Christians at a time in history had to use some caution about identifying and knowing who they were safe to share with, who they were, and everything about them. They were all for spreading their influence, but not unnecessarily causing themselves to be thrown to the lions. And so that little line there became part of the secret sign. So we're told a group of men might be together, or maybe just two people meet along the way, and one might take his staff and just make that little arc. And, of course, what that was a sign was, if the other person was watching, if they walked up with the toe of their shoe or their staff, and they made a corresponding arc. And now what they created, of course, is a fish. Now, it does seem a little strange, doesn't it? In our day and age, we associate the cross as being a symbol of Christianity. But let me tell you what. In the first and second centuries, that mostly wasn't the case. Probably wasn't until the latter part of the second century, the third century, when crosses became the identifier for Christians. What was an identifier for them was a fish. Now, you've seen this symbol. And by the way, there's things I've learned about this I didn't realize. You know, if you look at it just right, that also looks like the Greek letter alpha, this lowercase alpha. Turns out Christians would also use that. If they made an alpha and someone else came back and made an omega, guess what? Good sign, right? I am the alpha and the omega. So we see there were these things that they knew about each other. But let's talk about the fish emblem just for a moment. The one in the middle there, that is from an Egyptian temple. You've seen the one there on the right. That was from this earliest Christian gathering place near Megiddo. And the one on the left was actually taken from the catacombs. How did fish get to be an emblem that people would recognize if you saw that fish emblem outside of a door or along a walkway? How did that happen? And I know many of you are aware of this, but some of you may not be aware of it. And so this will be kind of cool if you've never seen it before. It turns out that if you spell fish in Greek, it uses these letters, iota, chi, theta, epsilon, sigma. Now, if you read that in the English pronunciation of that right there, voila, it spells ichthys, ichthys. Now, it's been a long time ago since I got a degree in biology, but I did know that one whole course of study in biology, it was ichthyology. And if you were good at ichthyology, it meant that you understood fish. You had studied and you knew all the classifications. You see, ichthys is the word we use in biology right out of the Greek, ichthys, for fish. But it was a code word as well. Because when you take each of those letters separately, iota, chi, theta, epsilon, sigma, those are the first letters in these five words. Jesus, Christ, God, theos, theology, right? Son, epsilon, starts at Savior. So literally, when they would make that fish, what they were saying and conveying was, I am a believer. The Greek word F-I-S-H, the iota, chi, theta, epsilon, that's just an acrostic for you to understand, I believe, Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior. Now, it gets more interesting, because many of you are familiar with that. But did you know that a wagon wheel was also used as a hidden sign around doors? And wagon wheel. Let me show it to you. You see, this was perhaps earlier than the fish. I know, well, I asked one group about why fish, and they said, oh, well, you know, Jesus said, I'll make you fisher of men, and a third of the apostles were fishermen, and he fed the masses. Yeah, that's all true about fish. But fish is the acrostic for Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior. But you see, it's there also. Watch carefully. You see, the first letter in the Greek word for fish is iota. That's one set of spokes going up. Did you know that? And then the second letter is Chi. Well, there's Chi. The third letter was Theta. There's Theta. Here's Upsilon. How about that? See, they're all just overlaid. And you have to stretch a little bit, but they weren't above doing that. There is Sigma that stood for Savior. Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior. Did they really use that? Mm-hmm. Yep. You go into archaeology and you'll be surprised at the number of times that you'll actually find that they would carve the wagon wheel. What was that all about? You need to know where you are and who we are and what we believe. And by the way, before you get critical about them hiding the truth, remember why Jesus taught in parables. We always talk about Jesus making things so simple in parables. One time the apostles came to him and said, "Why do you teach with these stories?" And he says, "I'm teaching so that the informed know and the uninformed don't." And that's right out of Isaiah, too, by the way. That was prophesied. Go figure. That's just for much longer. I'll tell you what, I can tie you up some big knots, and Bill Horton here will untangle them and make everything straight during Bible class. How about that for a friend? Oh, let me show you this one. And in this case, they actually not only have the wagon wheel, but then over here, look, they spell out the name Jesus, except they spell it with fish. Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior. I think that's kind of interesting. But how do you go about picking the right door? Well, let's get back to doors for a moment. The house I grew up in had four rooms, and it was a wonderful place. About everyone lived down Balmita lived, if they were fortunate like we were, in a four-room house. And we had store-bought doors, as I think, on the front door for sure. I'm not so sure about the back door. I think the back door was made by my daddy or my grandpa. I know this, the door that would take you from the kitchen to that bedroom was a homemade door, and the one that went through the two bedrooms were a homemade door, and the one that went from the living room into a bedroom was a homemade door. And when I mean homemade, I mean daddy and them took the cypress slabs from the sawmill that my grandpa ran, and they made a board and batten door, just like that. And now, the problem with a board and batten door, I thought it was pretty cool. In fact, it was the coolest door in the house. In fact, I'll just tell you, the door between the two bedrooms, we hung a dartboard on that. And it was great because that door had been hit by 1,000 darts. Except if you took the dartboard down, there was one place that it was clean. It was a great door. Well, the problem with those doors is that in weather that got wet and damp, there was a shrink-swell problem, and so they drug and they didn't fit really good. If you were really well off, you got yourself a panel door. Now, panel doors were made so that the panels sitting in this, and people like Jesse Farrell are in construction, they could tell you a lot more better than I could about this. But the panel door was made so that the panel would allow for the shrink and swell, and you didn't have as much problems closing. But you see, there was a message in the door. And you probably see it. Let me explain something to you. In the 1700s and the 1800s, when settlers and immigrants were coming across this country, they were traveling across a wilderness area, and they were needing people to be kind to them. The problem is, who do you know who to go up and knock on the door to? And so there became a subculture of what you would call Christian doors. And people who were Christians had doors that looked like this. Or they would have a door that might have the fish, or it might have the wagon wheel, and really nothing to do with the Bible, but the pineapple was another hospitality thing that has its whole tradition. You can look that up sometime. But this was unmistakably a Christian door. You see it, don't you? Boom, boom. That door has a cross in it. That's a Christian door. And by the way, the two panels below, you can take your choice. Different people had different interpretations. Some said that stood for the Old Testament and the New Testament. Other people saw in that an open Bible. Regardless of what you see, you can't help but understand what they were doing at the door. What do you do at your door? Do you clearly establish yourself as a person who knows that when you go in and out of doors, that sin lieth at the door. God specifically said, I want you to remember who I am, what you are, what the price was that was paid for your redemption. And did you know that Jesus didn't leave this teaching alone? He says something so remarkable that I would be totally amiss if we did not kind of wrap this up by talking about John 10. Now, John, the 10th chapter, is an interesting work because Jesus, I think maybe this has something to do with the Holy Spirit and John's collusion, because Jesus was not above taking the same metaphor and playing a different role. And he really does that in the 10th chapter of John. In chapter 10, starting in verse 1, Jesus is speaking. He says, most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. Now, see, Jesus has done so much teaching about sheep and the shepherd that automatically we think of Jesus as being the shepherd. He's not the shepherd in this teaching. Keep watching. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. And everyone says, oh, well, that's Jesus. That's the shepherd. Nope. Jesus is not the shepherd in this teaching. It's the doorway. Keep reading. To him, the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Now, stay with it. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of the strangers. And about this time, it's starting to get murky about voices and shepherds and doors and sheepfold. Stay with him. If it seems confusing, it was 2,000 years ago as well. Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. Lord, would you clarify this? And he says, sure, glad you asked. Then Jesus said to them again, most assuredly I say to you, you see that? I am the door. He's not the shepherd in that part of the teaching. I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers. See, he's not talking about Moses and Elijah and all those people. No, 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 no. He's talking about people who said, I am the way to get to God. You've got to go through me. And in that day and time, there were plenty of people. There's people doing that today. You've got to get through me to get to God. And he says, no, 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 no. He said, I am the door. People who think they can get to God and not go through me, he said, they're going to have to deal with me. I'm the door. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. Now look, he says it again. Can you get that? I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. One last passage. One last passage. Revelation 3:20. You knew I have to come to this passage, right? Revelation 3:20. Watch carefully. Here I am. I stand at the door. Out of all these things in the Bible and about doors, here's Jesus saying, here I am. He's here. He said, wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in their midst. He's here this morning. He stands at the door. Now look carefully what he says. I've come to your doorway. I don't know where you are in your life. You know where you are in your life. I promise you, you may or may not have clarity on it, but God does. If you're outside the fold, if you've never confessed that you openly believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, if you've not died and been covered by that blood, the death, burial, and resurrection to rise and walk in this life, what makes you think that you're part of that fold if you clearly have refused up to this point? And yet at this moment, Jesus says, I stand at the door and knock. Now watch. If anyone hears my voice, do you hear the gospel? Do you hear the message? Do you feel your heart? Do you understand what the Spirit says in this very moment of your life as you stand at the portal way between now and the rest of your life? Not just the coming year, but the rest of your life. Now, He says, I speak to you. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, you open the door. No one's coming with a battering ram. You hear the voice and open the door. I will come in and eat with him, with that person, and they with me. This has been a crazy year. I heard, Don, what you said right at the first of Bible class about the number of loved ones that we've had this year. Let me just say, this year, I've had 10 people I know, some of them very close friends, who are no longer here. 10. And let me just say, over half of those people, I was involved in their funeral. Death is a doorway that we are all going to cross. What's the door going to be like? And when I visualized this, I saw this picture and I thought, that's it for the Christian. Death is a doorway. I heard someone say the other day that this satirical review had posted a big headline, and it was talking about all the statistics of the day, and it ended by saying, death rate holds steady at 100%. Pretty accurate. Pretty accurate. I refuse to make a deal with death that says I'm going to be afraid of it. What about you? And the Christian, just like the Colosseum, shouldn't run to their death, but they should not run away from the fact that they're going to die. What about you? Where are you in your life? Jesus stands at the door. On the other side of the door, I believe that this life's going to have plenty of problems before we get past the doormat. Man! It'll all be worth it when you're at the other side of the door. If you're subject to the power of the gospel in your heart in this hour, won't you respond to that? Come forward while we stand, while we sing.